Thank you, Pam. The children, this is sixth grade and under today, can slip out for your time in Children's Church. They're preparing for our Christmas program, which, can you believe, is 3 weeks from tonight. So the Thanksgiving service is Wednesday night. That's always a special time in the life of the church. And you might be thinking about, as we share testimonies Wednesday night, what you're thankful for, what God's done in your life this year. And as usual, we'll be taking time to sing favorite hymns and songs as well. So that's Wednesday. Let's take our Bibles and go to the first chapter of James. James chapter 1 for our reading from God's Word and preparation for the message from the Scriptures, which will be in Hebrews chapter 12 this morning. But James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, we want to read this passage that speaks about God's purpose in our trials in life. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Verse 12, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Why does God allow his children to experience hardship in life? Hardship, of course, comes in all kinds of packages, shapes, sizes. One of the most powerful scenes in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress is the scene that takes place when Christian and his traveling companion Faithful arrive at the place he calls Vanity Fair. You wouldn't think that a place called Vanity Fair would be a place of hardship, but it was in the story, and it represents one of the most challenging hardships that we face as followers of Jesus. Bunyan writes, "Then I saw in my dream that when they were got out of the wilderness, they presently saw a town before them, and the name of that town is Vanity. And at the town, there's a fair kept called Vanity Fair. It is kept all year long. It bears the name of Vanity Fair, because the town where 'tis kept is lighter than vanity, and also because all that is there sold or that comes thither is vanity." And as the story goes, Christian and Faithful had to go through Vanity Fair to reach the celestial city representing heaven. But as soon as they entered Vanity Fair, the townspeople began to stir against them, as Bunyan says, for three reasons. One, they dressed differently. Two, they talked differently. And three, they didn't buy the merchandise of Vanity Fair. And when they were asked to do so, they put their fingers in their ears and said, "Turn away mine eyes from beholding vanity." That has a way of discouraging the people trying to sell their wares to you. So the townspeople get really upset and they apprehend the pilgrims and interrogate them and ask them, "Where do you come from? And where are you going? And why do you wear such unusual clothing?" Their response, in the words of Bunyan, "The men told them that they were pilgrims and strangers in the world and that they were going to their own country, which was the heavenly Jerusalem, and that they had given none occasion to the men of the town, nor yet to the merchandisers thus to abuse them, and to let them on their journey, except it was for that when one asked them what they would buy, and they said they would buy the truth. But they that were appointed to examine them did not believe them to be any other than lunatics and mad, or else such as came to put all things into confusion at the fair. Therefore they took them and beat them and besmeared them with dirt and put them into the cage, that they might make a spectacle to all men of them at the fair. Therefore, they lay for some time in that cage and were made the objects of any man's sport or malice or revenge, the great one of the fair, laughing still at all that befell them. Of course, in the end of that scene, Faithful is taken to court. He is mercilessly tortured, and then finally he's executed. That, of course, is not the end of that part of the story. As Bunyan continues, he writes, "Now I saw that there stood behind the multitude a chariot and a couple of horses waiting for Faithful, who, so soon as his adversaries had dispatched him, was taken up into it and straightway carried up through the clouds with sounds of trumpet, the nearest way to the celestial gate." End of that quote. Hardships, they come in all shapes and sizes. One of the great hardships that the people of God experiences day by day, living in a world that does not know God, does not care about God, does not promote the things of God, and you have to say, "I'm not interested in what you're offering." And when you do that, the world responds to you and says, "Are you a lunatic? Why don't you fit in here?" Well, this is message number 6 in our series that I'm just calling Pilgrims in Progress. And what we're doing is we're looking in the Bible to see examples of biblical pilgrims, followers of God, how they made it. How did they honor God in those situations of life? We saw several in Hebrews chapter 11. And this morning, we now are in chapter 12, and we're seeing a word of exhortation to these first century pilgrims that were struggling in part because they had, like all of us, I think, tend to struggle with, a faulty view of hardship. Here's today's message in a nutshell. When life gets hard, there are two things the pilgrim must remember according to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 through 13. One of these things that we must remember looks at hardship from the human perspective, and the other will look at it from the divine perspective. Now, I'll give you those points here in a moment, but what we're going to have to think about is what we just heard in song. We need to look at life's hardships through the lens of God's unfailing love. Typically, when we face hardships, that is not the conclusion we draw. You know, we go through something difficult and say, "This is happening because God loves me very much." That's not the natural conclusion, but it is the biblical conclusion. Our natural response is to question God's care for us, not affirm it when life is hard. By faith, however, we need to interpret painful circumstances from this reality that God loves me. This God has already given His Son for me to rescue me from hell, and He's promised that He will work everything that He allows into my life for my good. So that when this is happening, I need to see this as an expression of His love for me. Hebrews 12 can help us develop that perspective. There are these two truths that we tend to forget when we're going through hardship. For 11 chapters, shall we say, the writer of the Hebrews was trying to encourage these first century Christians who were growing weary in their walk with Christ to hang in there, to keep following after the Lord. And he puts the spotlight over and over on Christ's supremacy. There's none like Christ, none like Him in person and work. Put your focus upon Him. Remember what He's done. And in light of these two, who He is, then we need to keep running and we need to keep remembering. That was verses 1 to 3 as we saw last time. When life gets hard, keep running. Keep following the course that God's placed you on and keep remembering that you're not the first person because Jesus Himself went through this. Let us, verse 2 says, fix our eyes on Jesus. But when you're overwhelmed with hardship in life, there is something else that we need. Yes, we need an exhortation, like verses 1 to 3, but we also need an explanation. We need to know, okay, what is really happening in my life right now? How should I see this, God? You're my loving Father, but how should I see what's going on in my life? And that's what we find in verses 4 and following. Truth number one, when life gets hard, looking at hardship from the human perspective, the pilgrim must remember that it could be worse. I love the reality of verse number 4. In your struggle against sin, you have not resisted the point of shedding your blood. It's an interesting perspective. The writer acknowledges that his readers were struggling against sin, and I think he's talking here, because the literal reading says, in your struggle against the sin. I think he's going back to verse 1, the sin that so easily entangles, which is, I think, the sin of unbelief. This is our real enemy. The real enemy is not what's happening in the country, the world around us. It's not what's happening in the stock market. It's not out there. The real enemy is what's going on in here. The pressures from the outside reveal what's inside of us. Do we believe God? Do we trust God? Or do we not believe Him? Are we struggling with unbelief? Their struggle was real. And he says that he's concerned that in your struggle against this sin of unbelief, and he's going to have some things to say about how to overcome that. He starts off and says, you, in this struggle that you have with your unbelief, and we all have it as we go through life, am I going to see what's happening, this painful circumstance, am I going to see it as an expression of a loving God's work in my life, or am I going to doubt Him? That we are in this struggle, and he says, you have not yet resisted unto blood, as the King James puts it. In other words, these are people, he reminds them, that though they were struggling, hadn't shed their blood. They hadn't given their lives for Christ yet. The point is, it could be worse. Indeed, it was worse, he's reminding them, for other individuals, starting with their Savior, with our Savior. Because our Savior shed His blood. Verse 2, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, bearing shame and scoffing rude in my place. Condemned He stood, sealed my pardon with His blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on His hands. 5 bleeding wounds above. And he goes on in the hymn and talks about the one who gave His life for us. Our Savior shed His blood. And on the basis of childlike faith in Him, we have been forgiven by a holy, almighty God. And yet our Savior's not alone. The writer has in mind here that many others have shed their blood too, many believers. In fact, some of the great cloud of witnesses mentioned in verse 1 did just that. If you go back in your Bible to the previous chapter, notice verse 36. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawed in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. He's been thinking about these pilgrims from the previous generations who had paid the ultimate. They gave their lives in obedience to God. But it's not just that others have shed their blood in the past. The reality is Christians are shedding their blood right now. That was happening in the first century. It certainly is happening as I speak. Consider the following. In the country of Sudan, Christians are enslaved. In Iran, they are assassinated. In Cuba, they are imprisoned. In China, they are beaten to death. In more than 60 countries worldwide, Christians are harassed, abused, arrested, tortured, or executed specifically because of their faith. 200 million Christians throughout the world live in daily fear of secret police, vigilantes, or state repression and discrimination. These are not wild rumors, nor are they simply Christians who, like so many others, suffer from war or tyranny. Hundreds of millions of Christians are suffering simply because of what they believe. These words are taken from the book Their Blood Cries Out by Paul Marshall. It is a fact. All Christians face hardship in this life of one sort or another. But some Christians are dying for their faith at this very moment. And that fact puts our problems in a little different perspective, if we will allow it to. That's what the writer is encouraging these who are struggling with the hardship of life to do. You have not shed your blood yet. There are others who have. There are others who are. There are others who will. Listen carefully to Marshall's opening words in his chapter entitled, American Christians, Peace at Any Price. It is Sunday morning in Sudan, in China, in Nepal, in Iran, in Cuba. As the sun rises, millions of Christians awaken to the grim awareness that they are about to face another exhausting week, a week that will be marred by fear, hatred, and violence. Some dress themselves quickly and make their way across their villages to attend worship services. They glance around cautiously from time to time, wondering if anyone is watching. Intent as they are on gathering together with other believers, they know full well what they may pay dearly for doing so. Others arise with the dawn, assemble their poorly fed children inside shabby homes, and those that have them read quietly from well-worn Bibles that remain carefully hidden during the week. They pray for their daily bread, for the courage to carry on. Still others encounter the first day of the week in the darkness of their prison cells. Prayer is on their lips too, as they look forward to further interrogation, torture, and perhaps eventually execution. Meanwhile, in America, a somewhat different scene unfolds, from a glass cathedral in Southern California to a Pentecostal tabernacle in the Deep South, from a high-tech megachurch in Chicago to an Episcopal chapel on the East Coast. A glorious message is declared. Worshippers in air-conditioned buildings, at ease in upholstered pews, eagerly receive the good news. Encouraging words are offered in myriad sermons, dramatic presentations, and testimonials. The message is televised, recorded in countless books and on audio tapes. It is sung in anthems, cried out in rock tunes, and chanted in gospel choruses. It is expressed with tearful promises, with witty anecdotes, or with pop psych platitudes. The promise is one of peace. End of quote. Please don't miss the little word yet in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Yet, of course, implies what has not happened to this point may or will happen. Brothers and sisters, we need to open up our eyes. Our Savior shed His blood. And furthermore, many of His people are doing the same at this very moment. We tend to forget about that. When life gets hard, when whatever it is, whatever this past 7 days has occupied your attention, we tend to forget what's happening horizontally around us. And the point that the writer is making is it could be worse. We need to remember that. We need to open up our eyes. There's a second truth we tend to forget when life gets hard. This first word of explanation looks at it from the human perspective. The second is going to help us to think about it from God's perspective, and that is point two. The pilgrim must remember that God is doing something for our good. When life is hard, God is doing something for the pilgrim's good. In fact, He's doing four things in the hardship. And these four things, which demonstrate His amazing, incredible, and unfailing love for us, contribute to our ultimate good. We'll look at the first three today, mention the fourth, and Lord willing, develop it next time. It's vital that we affirm this, because when life gets hard, God is doing something for our good. We may not feel like it, but it is always, always true for the child of God. First of all, He's doing what He said He would do. He is doing what He said He would do. Verse 5 begins, and you have, sort of an odd way to put this, you have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. And the writer now quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. The book of Proverbs, of course, is wisdom literature. It tells you how to be wise in life. It talks about all kinds of things you might face in life, how to be wise in life. A lot of it's a conversation between a dad and his son about how to be wise in life. But in Proverbs 3, this dad was talking to his son about something that would be inevitable in his life. And it's something I don't know that I, as a dad, spend enough time talking to my children about. I don't know if most dads talk about this enough with their kids. This dad says he talked with his kids about something that was going to happen in their lives called the Lord's discipline. He says, you have forgotten that word. That's interesting. This New Testament writer expected his readers to know the Old Testament, but they had forgotten at least part of it, namely Proverbs 3. Please realize that not all who hear or read God's Word give attention to it. This is especially true when hardship comes into our lives. When hard times come, we are prone to forget God's Word. We are prone to shelve the book and try to just navigate on our own instincts. He says, you've forgotten. What had they forgotten? They had forgotten a vital truth from God's Word, a word that he says could provide encouragement for them, or exhortation, parakalesis, a word that could put courage into their hearts. This is what they desperately need. It's what anyone going through hardship needs. Yet they had forgotten the very thing that could give them this encouragement. If we're not careful, when we go through hardship, we'll neglect the very thing that could give us what we most need. And that, of course, is what God says. What God says about this situation, what God says about us, about himself, about the world. We're prone to live by how we feel instead of what we know when we face hardship. If we do that, we're in big trouble, because when the hard times come, we feel like bailing out. I had a really good time on Friday with my friend Barry White. Barry is a friend of this church, Barry and Catherine. We've been praying for that family for last few years, for many years. They were medical missionaries in Togo and then in Cambodia, came back because of health reasons to the States. He's now in medical practice in Kentucky. And most recently, they've been battling a situation with their son, Isaac, who's 16, 17, and has had cancer. They found cancer in his leg, so they had to do major surgery and remove the big part out of his leg, and then that didn't work, so they had to do a second surgery for that. The cancer spread to his lungs. They had to open up his chest, go in and manually take the nodules out of his chest, put him back together. A year later, they were back again. They had to go open him up again. And so I asked, so how's Isaac doing? He said, Isaac's running again. I said, that's great. You know, he's been not able to put any weight on that for so many months, over I don't know how long. And it was so neat to hear him saying how he was doing. And he said, you know, it's really interesting. People talk to me about what a tragedy it would be for Isaac to die. And he's like, are you kidding me? If he dies, he gets to go to be with Jesus in heaven, this perfect place. That's what we long for. And it was such an encouragement to hear me here talking about his son with that kind of confidence. This is what we live for. And God's using Isaac's life now to turn many people to him and so forth. And then as we prayed there at the table, to hear him pray just as a child with his father, oh, Heavenly Father, we'd love to have more time with Isaac. He's so precious to us. This is the tension we live with. We know where we're going, but we long to have it here, to have those that we care for here. Our feelings often mislead us. That's why it's so vital that we fill our minds with truth. Yes, this hardship is hard, but there's something going on here that is good. What is good? Well, this is the point of Proverbs 3, and it's what he's now putting on the table for the first century listeners, readers, and that is point 2 in your outline, that he's training us. He's training us. This is the quotation from Proverbs 3. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. We're all different. You've noticed how people respond differently to hardship. Some people accept it in a rather stoic sense. Well, whatever will be, will be. It's just what you got to go through in life. Some people indulge in self-pity. Why me? As if no one has ever faced anything or is facing anything that compares with what you're going through. Still others just try to get through it and hope it doesn't last too long, like the famous Roman cited by Barclay, who said, I will let nothing interrupt my life. Kind of that bite your lip and just keep right on going through it. Keep a positive spin on everything. The question, of course, is, okay, that's what the world does. How should I respond as a Christian to hardship? According to Hebrews 12, I must see the hardship as a part of the training process. That's right. God is training us. He's preparing us for something. See, we're born into His family at a moment in time, the moment we receive His Son, Jesus Christ, the one who came into the world, who lived a perfect life, died for sinners, conquered. When we receive Christ, we are born into the family of God. But that just begins a process that will take the rest of life and indeed eternity. God wants His children, those that He grants new birth, those who believe in His Son, those who are now His children. He wants His children to grow up. He doesn't want them to stay like babies. He wants them to become like His Son. And He uses a process to accomplish that. What's involved, you say, in this training process? He mentions, does the writer, four ingredients in verses 5 and 6. The first is discipline. The process involves, well, here it is, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline." Discipline appears 9 times in the English text of verses 5 to 11. Discipline, discipline, discipline. The Greek term is paideia, a word translated elsewhere as nurture, as in Ephesians 6:4. Instruction, 2 Timothy 3:17. When we hear the word discipline, we typically think of it in the negative, punitive. "That child needs to be disciplined," says the frustrated mother to her husband. No question that paideia includes corrective measures, but it has a much bigger scope to it. It involves the overall education process, of which chastening is a necessary but only one part. This is the reality. God is not a permissive parent. He doesn't let His kids grow up on their own. He disciplines them. That means He brings into their lives things especially designed to help them move from their immaturity into the likeness of the mature one, His Son Jesus. God doesn't want us to remain pampered babies. He wants us to be mature adults, sons and daughters who reflect well on His family name. And in this process of getting us there, He uses discipline. Secondly, He uses rebuke. That's the next word. Verse 5, "And do not lose heart when He rebukes you." This is talking about God and the way He treats us, His children. I don't think we talk about this enough. God rebukes His children. At times He reproves them. He shows us when we're off course. "That is not the way I want you to behave, my child. That is not pleasing." He rebukes us. Jerome once said, "The greatest anger of all is when God is no longer angry with us when we sin." Just think about that. If I would get off track and God would say, "I don't care, I'm in real trouble now." But He doesn't do that with His children. Our Heavenly Father rebukes us for our good, because He's up to something for our good, something for His glory, something that we'll enjoy forever and ever. When He rebukes us, the writer says, we must not lose heart or become faint, as the King James says. Now, there's another word that comes next in this text. The process involves, we'll call it pain. Verse 6, "The Lord disciplines those He loves and He punishes," still speaking of God as the subject, "He punishes everyone He accepts as a son." Punishment is a part of the loving discipline that the Father does with His children. King James uses the word scourge. Same term appears in John 19:1, referring to the scourging of Jesus Christ by Pilate. There's no getting around this. God uses pain in the lives of His children. Now, He's not a sadist. He doesn't enjoy any more than any parent enjoys inflicting pain, but He's operating on something much bigger in terms of the agenda. You say, why would God do this? Well, number 4, the process is actually an expression of, as we said earlier, expression of His love. I think we need to appreciate this in the context of the first century. In the first century world, a Roman father possessed absolute authority in the family. When a child was born, the father decided whether to keep or discard the baby. Then throughout the child's life, the father could punish as he saw fit. Under Roman law, a father could even execute his son, though this was rarely done. This is the way it was in that first century world. And now the writer is communicating to followers of Jesus about their heavenly Father. I'm so thankful, as he teaches us, that our Father is not like an unpredictable human father. Because the text says the Lord disciplines those he loves. When a parent says, "I love my child too much to discipline her," this statement obviously indicates the parent doesn't understand biblical love or the purpose of godly discipline. Proper discipline is an expression of love. Does that mean it's pleasant? Every one of us knows from the child's side and from the parent's side that this process is not pleasant. But is it vital? Absolutely. It's a part of the training process. We get this in other areas of life. Just, it's November. Whenever November comes around, if I stop to think about it, I remember this is the time of the year I hated playing basketball. I loved basketball. I played year-round. I'd go out to the barn in the middle of winter. I loved playing basketball anytime. But I hated November because in November, the season started after cross country ended, so like November the 5th, we would start practice, and the first game wasn't usually till like the Saturday evening after Thanksgiving, which meant we had like 3-4 weeks of just working out, and it was miserable. In fact, those preseason practices were hard. I remember the blisters on my feet. I remember for a couple of week period every year, I'd be trying to get up the steps in the hallway changing classes at school, and I was in shape from cross country, but those are different muscles than you're on a hard floor, and I was just miserable. I remember a trip to the emergency room to get stitches because of cutting my eye, going after a ball on the floor. That was preseason practice, and I wouldn't have traded it for anything. Why? Because I wanted to be the best basketball player I could be. I wanted to be a part of a team that was doing some good things. And I knew that required training. In fact, understanding the purpose of the training is what kept us going. If you didn't understand the purpose of it, you quit. And a lot of guys did quit. I don't have time for this. I'd rather go do... So chew on this thought. Just because something is hard doesn't mean it's bad. Suffering is hard. But is it bad? Hebrews says God is doing something for our good. When God allows hardship in our lives, He's merely doing what He said He would do. He's training us as an expression of His love. And He's demonstrating that we are His children. Verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. I'll stop there for a moment. How do we endure hardship? We endure when we do what verse 2 says Jesus did. Remember, it says He endured the cross. That is, He saw beyond the cross, and for the joy set before Him, He endured it. He went through it because He saw beyond it. This is what we're supposed to do. We are to run with patience the race marked out for us. Because it's so easy to shut down in life, to stop trusting the Lord. Don't do that, says the writer. Endure hardship. Yeah, life's hard. Endure hardship as discipline. That is, don't lose sight of what God is doing through the hardship. And what is He doing? He just keeps coming at this question from a little different vantage point. Verses 7 and 8, he tells us, God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you're illegitimate children and not true sons. This is an interesting question in light of the world in which we live. For what son is not disciplined by his father? In our society, the answer would be a lot of sons and daughters are not, for a lot of reasons. Some dads are abusive, but hitting a child when you're out of control isn't discipline anyway. It may get results, but it's not paideia. Other dads are permissive. They fail to take action for whatever reason. They don't get involved in dealing with the problems. They're like David, of whom we're told in 1 Kings 1:6. He never interfered with his son Adonijah by asking, "Why do you behave as you do?" Show me a passive dad, a dad who lets his children do his own thing and fails to lovingly and firmly deal with the problems, and I'll show you two things. One, I'll show you a dad that is not loving his kids. And two, a child who's in for big trouble in life. This is what Proverbs 13:24 said a long time ago. He who spares the rod hates his son. But he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. All children have to be disciplined. Did you know, and I know you know this, but just think about this for a moment. Did you know that Jesus Christ, the perfect Son, endured discipline? That's the point that the writer makes back in chapter 5. I want you to see this again in light of what we're learning this morning. Chapter 5 of Hebrews. Of course, not in the corrective sense, because the perfect Son had nothing to be corrected for. But he was. Well, let's look at the text. Chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he, this is talking about Christ, verse 7 says, during the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Jesus knew a lot about hardship in life, not just the cross, throughout his life. So verse 8, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made complete, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is a staggering, amazing verse. Although he, Christ, was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, I take that in the sense of once made complete, mature. He came in as a baby, and he's growing up now, and he's being maturing. He's maturing as the God-man. Leave a child to himself, and he will typically grow up to be self-centered. God won't let that happen with his kids. Verse 8 says, if you're not disciplined, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. This is pretty pointed stuff, and it leads to a couple of conclusions. One, if God disciplines you, then you're his child. And you can thank God for that, that you've got a father that loves you so much, he won't let you stay. But if he doesn't discipline you, you're not his child. You are a nothos. That's the Greek term. In the first century, the term was used to describe one born of a slave or concubine. It depicted an illegitimate child. You see, a father chastens only his sons. Chastening is part of the evidence that they are his sons. A father doesn't or shouldn't spank his neighbor's kids, right? No matter how he might feel like that at times, he has no legal right to do so. But he does with his own kids. He chastens his children. The writer uses this just common thing from life as he's teaching us about our Heavenly Father. God the Father disciplines his children. He will not allow his children to sin the same way over and over. He will take loving action. He will chasten that child so that he or she repents and gets rid of that sin. God loves his children too much to let them just keep going their own way. And if his child persists in sin, God may, well, take that child out of this world prematurely. This, of course, is what happened in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 22. When some didn't deal with sin in their lives, Paul said, when we're judged by the Lord, we're being disciplined so that we will not be condemned by the world. Some were disciplined. They became sick. Some eventually died premature deaths. You say, well, I guess I don't know what does the Lord's discipline look like. Well, honestly, it looks like some of the things that we see as being the problem. Things that are happening in our lives, and we in our prayer meetings are saying, please, please pray for this situation because it's bad and it's not what I want in my life. And the reality is it's our loving Father often using it to help us see something in our lives that he's trying to deal with, to grow us up into his son's likeness. You say, I know some people who never experience any chastening. When they disobey God's word, they seem to get away with it. I thought you said God disciplines his children. He does. He disciplines his children. But not everybody who claims to be his child is his child. If a person claims to be a Christian yet lives like the world and apparently gets away with it, that person is giving evidence that the claim is false. This is serious business. God will not stand idly by while his children persist in sin. Now he knows we're sinners. He's redeemed us, declared us righteous, and the sanctification process means that we are battling sin every day. That's not what we're talking about. All of us battle sin every day. But when we dig in our heels and say, I'm not going to deal with that sin. I'm not going to deal with that situation in a way that honors God. I'm going to go this way. Our Heavenly Father says, I'm not going to let you do that. For my reputation and for your eternal good, I'm not going to let you do that. I'm going to send things your way to get your attention. I'm going to discipline you because I love you. So what happens when you sin? If you're God's child, you will feel the weight of God's displeasure. If at that point you refuse to deal with your sin, you will experience further chastening. God will take action because He loves you. To get your attention, so you'll turn from your sin and return to live for Him and His glory and experience what He provides in His wonderful Son. If that's not happening in your life, you need to ask yourself, am I really His child? This sheds a whole new light on hardship. When we face hard times, we need to see the loving hand of God in it. He's demonstrating that we're His children. There's something else that He's doing that the writer of Hebrews explains in verses 9 to 13, and that is that he's accomplishing his goal for us. And what the goal is your homework for next week, just to work through verses 9 to 13 and answer the question, what is the ultimate reason why God allows us to experience hardship? We'll think about that together if God grants us the privilege to meet again next week. We've been thinking this morning about God's incredible love for us and how He shows His kids that He loves them. I need to talk for just a moment, however, about those who are not God's children because they don't know Christ. If that's you, I want you to know that we are thrilled that you're here because that's what this church is all about. We exist to help people come to know God as their Father. But you also need to know this. There's another attribute of God that you desperately need to think about this morning, and it's not His love, it's His justice. God is just, and He must punish sin in His world. He created you. He desires and deserves your absolute obedience to His commands. This will please Him, bring honor to Him, it'll be for your good. So here's the challenge, right? If He's just, the question, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever coveted your neighbor's car? Have you ever spoken an unkind word to someone? These are all violations of His law, His standard. These are acts of treason against the lawgiver. And He must, and He will judge. And He has already revealed what the sentence for these acts of treason are. If you sin, you die. The wages of sin is death. And if you die in your sins, His Word says you will be banished forever from the one you refuse to honor in your life and suffer eternal torment in a place the Bible calls the lake of fire. This is what you deserve. And so do I, because God is He's just. Now, once you begin to grasp His justice, then you're ready to hear about His love. The Bible says that God demonstrated His love for those who were condemned by giving His own Son. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish. Perish is what people who are under the just condemnation of God experience. But these people shall not experience that. God demonstrated His love for us in this while we were still sinners. Christ died for us, Romans 5:8. Christ died in the place of guilty sinners. He took their punishment. He was buried. On the third day, He defeated death. My friend, if you will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today, God will forgive you of your sins and give you the gift of eternal life. God will become your Father, and you will be His child. And then the process will begin where He will grow you up into the likeness of His Son. Oh, how He loves His children, enough to discipline them. So, as we make this personal, when my pilgrimage becomes hard, I need to look three places, three directions. I need to first look back That's what verse 2 compels the pilgrim to do. Look back to the cross. When you look back to the cross, you see it could be worse. What I'm facing could be worse. Indeed, it was worse, far worse, infinitely worse for the Savior. Look back and see what others have endured for Christ. Look back. We are so prone to forget when we're zeroed in on what's happening to us. It could be worse. Secondly, look up. Look to your Father in heaven. Don't just look at the situation. Look to your Father and consider what your Heavenly Father is up to. What He's revealed that He's up to in His precious Word. He's doing something for our good. He's treating us as sons. And then look ahead. Look to the end of the race. Look to the finish line. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Life's trials will seem so small when we see Christ. One glimpse of His dear face, all sorrow will erase. So bravely run the race till we see Christ. Pilgrims in progress. Let's bow before the beginner and perfecter of our faith. More valuable than gold, than much fine gold. It's what the psalmist said about your word. And we agree. We say, yes, yes, Almighty God, your word is the greatest treasure that we have, because it's in this book that we get to know you, the invisible God. We get to know what you have done to rescue sinners through the gift of your Son. We get to know about what you're up to in our lives. Thank you. Have your way, O Lord. You are the potter. We are the clay. Mold us and make us after your will. In the name of Jesus, amen.